Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And that definitely portrays the thoughts that we would have for Memorial Day. My wife forwarded me a post this morning that had a picture that says, your day on the beach, and typical beach day with everybody out sunning in the maybe the Atlantic surf or something of that nature. And then at the bottom, the phrase was, because of their day at the beach. And that's could have been the photo of an amphibious vehicle approaching Omaha Beach or Utah Beach or Okinawa or Iwo Jima. So something that I would invite you to keep in mind as we go through this weekend to honor those who sacrificed for the good of our nation. But their sacrifice is probably, in many cases, they would point to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as a reason and motivation that they made that sacrifice themselves. So that's, I would like to maybe be a warm-up presentation for Pastor Dan as we get ready for our new mission statement. Today, I hope to be more than the milk of the gospel, but I'm probably not going to be the meat that's going to build your muscle. I'm going to paint across the top of some mountains for you today as we take a look at some thoughts about discipleship and how that should impact us. To begin with, I'd invite you to turn to what's commonly called the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Verses 18 through 20. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Pray with me, please. Lord, we thank you for a beautiful time, a beautiful place in your creation, the Shenandoah Valley, to stop and gather together in fellowship and worship. And we thank you for the opportunity that this nation has provided for us to freely exercise our worship, and help us to not take that for granted. But as we stop and today take a look at what you expect of us as your followers, I'd pray that you would stir us to action, and you would show us things that we need to do in order to be more effective disciples for you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we read the Great Commission, and my wife told me this morning that her Sunday school class was actually focusing on that. So I said, uh-oh, I'm really under the gun here. You know, you make some assumptions when you read this, particularly a command that that Jesus gives just before he returns to heaven. David Platt, in his book Radical, makes it fairly clear that a disciple is expected to make other disciples. Well, I would like to approach that in a mathematical logic backwards. We're commanded here to make disciples, so the expectation is that you've got to be a disciple first before you can make disciples. Before you can teach disciples, before you can train disciples, before you can apprentice disciples, you've got to be a disciple first. Well, I'm using a term over and over and over again, and let me make sure that we all understand this term disciple. Was that only the 12 people that followed Jesus? By no means. Any believer, any follower of Christ, in fact, disciple, follower, and Christian are all used interchangeably in Acts to describe those believers. So you and I are disciples of Jesus Christ. So what's expected of us as disciples? What's expected of us given this mission, this great commission that Jesus gave? Well, I've looked over the Gospels and I picked out five times that Jesus combined the word follower or disciple together. And I want to present to you, as I said, in a mountaintop brush, what he had to say about being a disciple. I know that there are many other times that Jesus used the term disciple in the Gospels. And if we were doing a good job, each one of these situations that he used the term disciple probably deserves a series of messages in itself. But that's not my intent today. I would ask you, as we take a look at these, that you identify the source of the power or the pattern that we're to follow with each of these times that Jesus mentions the term disciple. And I'd also like for you to help me find the focus of the action for what's going on as Jesus presents this title, disciple, to the world. The first and primary mark that I would say to you that is a disciple is found in John 13. And really, John 13, 14, and 15 all hinge on the same thought. And this occurs, Jesus saying here, occurs at the Last Supper. So John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Now as a teacher, I'll tell you that just before a test, I usually make effort to stress certain things to my students that I want them to remember prior to taking their test. And I mentioned the fact that this was at the Last Supper because I think Jesus had some things that he wanted to stress to his disciples at this particular point in time, because they were going to go through a period of upheaval in their life. They were going to lose the close communion with their Savior. They were going to see him crucified, died, and I'll tell you that his return as the resurrected Savior was not necessarily comforting to them. It was a shock. And then he was going to be gone, and then they were going to be left with the responsibility of leading the new church. So I really think that as you take a look at John 13 through 16, you would find some very, very important things. And as I said, this thought of loving one another is a theme that goes throughout this entire time that Jesus spent with his disciples in the upper room. Also notice that Jesus says a new command. Now, as a Jewish man, you had spent all your life focusing on the Ten Commandments. And then Jesus gives you an 11th commandment. Again, not something that is to be taken lightly, because God wrote those Ten Commandments on stone and gave them to Moses. That's a big deal. For Jesus to say, now I've got another one to add to that. We've already heard him several times in the Scripture say he was God. But again, to those men, a major thing in their life. And then look at the standard. As I have loved you, that you also should love one another. That deserves some exploration on our part too. If you turned over, and you don't need to, but I will, to Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, we have a description of just a little of the imagination we can use to understand how much Christ loved us. Keep this mind Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus was God. And for your and my salvation, then he gave up being God to our understanding. And he became a man. And even as a man, he was willing to give up the things that Jesus the man had from a world's point of view, because he was willing to give up even his life. And as Paul pointed out to the Philippians, even giving up his life in the form of crucifixion. I've got some words to say about that a little bit later on. Again, going back to that verse that I mentioned from a Memorial Day point of view back in John 15, where Jesus, again, almost a direct reference to the verse that we're looking at now. Jesus says in John 15, 12, "This is my command, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than he lays down his life for his friend." He was talking about himself. He knew what he was about to go through. So, I mean, if you and I just try to understand a little bit of what Jesus was saying when he says, "As I have loved you, that's the way I want you to love one another." That's called the Greek word for love here is agape. Self-sacrificing love. A love that doesn't focus on self, but focus on the object of that love. I'd submit to you that, well, I know Tim Harris can't. I can't even achieve probably brotherly love, which was the next level down in the Greek language of love. But God is challenging us, each one, to show to one another that self-sacrificing love. Keep in mind, men, when we take a look at the upcoming study that you're going to be in, Christ said that we should love our wives as he loved the church. And guess what? It's that same agape love, that self-sacrificing love. So God's called us to something that's impossible. I'll tell you that right now, at least from my perspective. You may can achieve it, but I can't. So I think it requires the indwelling spirit in order for us to be able to even approach providing that love one for another that Jesus has commanded us in this new commandment. You know, this is not the only place that Jesus challenged us with the command to love someone either. If you go back to Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus lays out the Ten Commandments from his perspective instead of the Ten Commandments from Moses' perspective, his comment was, "You've heard it said, love your neighbor." And he said, "Well, I'll tell you, love your neighbor, but also love your enemy." So at least God didn't give us the super impossible thing of loving our enemy as well as loving one another. Surely we can step up to this loving one another bit as compared to the requirement to love our enemy, which was something that Jesus thankfully was able to do, because guess what relationship we had to Christ before he saved us? We were his enemy. Francis Schaeffer, probably a well-known Christian commentator in the 70s, wrote that as you take a look at this verse, notice that he gives the world permission or the right to judge whether you and I are born again on the basis of our observable love toward all Christians. That's pretty scary. Christ is giving the world permission to judge us on our true Christianity by how we love and interact with one another as Christians. John, you also know, wrote some letters later on. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, he writes in his letter, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren." So our ability to love our fellow Christian is also assurance of our salvation. So if you have somebody who questions their salvation, see how well they get along with fellow believers, and then use that as assurance of their salvation. So I would submit to you that the source of our love has to be the Spirit. At least Tim Harris can't generate it in himself. Maybe I'm just a hard, cruel person. But with God living in me, I know that I can live. I can love other Christians. And the more I focus on that new command that Christ is giving us to love one another, I put less and less focus on myself. So there's the first thought of discipleship. Next, I would ask you to consider some fairly hard sayings that Jesus has. Go to Matthew 16. He asks us to deny, to take up a cross, and follow. So in Matthew 16, 24 through 26. Matthew 16, 24 through 26. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?'" As you and I become new creatures in Christ, unfortunately, we don't leave behind who we were. Tim Harris is still Tim Harris, and I still bring along with me a lot of that baggage that I had when I was not in Jesus Christ. So I have to learn to deny myself, to put back that old man that I was, and try to live in that new creature that God has made me through salvation and His indwelling Spirit. So I have to deny self a lot just from the sinful man that I was. But in addition to that, Tim Harris also every once in a while decides I want to take care of myself more than other people. Goes back to that first command that Jesus has given us, that we love one another. And when I put that focus on me, I've got to remember that discipleship, following Jesus Christ, if I'm going to come after Him, I've got to put myself down and I've got to put Him up. The second thing He calls us to do in these verses is to take up the cross. You know, thank goodness we don't have a really vivid impression of the cross that those first century Jews had. It's estimated that during the lifetime of Christ, there were probably 30,000 Jews in the area that He lived crucified by the Roman world at that time. And they didn't have TVs and they didn't have billboards, but they still got the message across because they left those crosses up with that body on it as long as that body would hang on the cross, to remind the world that they were in charge and you were going to do what they said. So when Christ told the disciples that they should take up their cross, something very vivid and very shocking came to their mind. Several commentaries have sort of given me some ideas on what He might have been telling them to apply to their life. But I'll tell you that, again, going back to the old man Tim Harris was, I've got to learn to crucify that old man that I was. I've got to learn to carry the burden that I have to carry in my life. One of the commentator says, no, that's not your mother-in-law. That's not your mean brother or sister. That is the sin nature that we have. I've got to learn to carry that and defeat it in my life, to take up my cross. Because when you took up their cross, just as Jesus Christ did in his passion, they gave him the crossbeam. He had to carry that. I mean, I think he was supernatural in his ability to go as far as he did. And then Joseph of the Cyrene came and took his crossbeam. But we've got to carry that. And then finally he says, follow me. In following Christ, and I'll have a little bit of levity here, but I think it's probably meant very seriously. In following Christ, there are no cheerleaders and there are no bench warmers. It's an active challenge to us, because Christ put it out there in front of them. Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. And our comfort, particularly in the American culture, you know, we have maybe taken care of ourselves and not taken a look at those in need around us. So when we follow Christ, be sensitive where Christ would like you to go. One thing that I'll tell you, that following Jesus never included the promise of an easy life of peace or prosperity in this world. In fact, the Bible tells us we're assured of testing and trials that builds our faith. We're assured of the attacks of the devil. He does not want us to succeed. And some of us are even called to separation from family. Turn with me to Luke chapter 14. And I will expand on this a little bit, because Jesus took this thought a little bit further in Luke 14, 26 and 27. Again, the challenge to the disciples. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. I tell you, that's hard. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. John MacArthur, in his New Testament series, gave a light on this fairly hard saying of Jesus in this way. And maybe we can put it in perspective from what we know of a Muslim converting to Christianity today. Because if a Muslim converts to Christianity today, their family basically expel them. And in some cases around the world today, they will even seek to kill them. So in that same way, Jesus is saying, make sure that the draw of family, even the closest family, does not pull you away from me. And also make sure that your own selfish desires are not something that's keeping you from following me. I think maybe Americans might, well, a colonialist might have experienced that when they came to America in the colonial days, because they were religious refugees. In Europe, they were ostracized and excommunicated because of their strong Bible-held biblical beliefs. So therefore, they could have experienced some of what Jesus was talking about, but I don't think today in our culture we have really a grasp of the level of commitment Jesus is calling his disciple to. Unfortunately, though, as you take a look around, I think that we may be going to a point in our culture where our culture is going to ostracize us and not want anything to do with us, and maybe even persecute us because of our Christian belief. Again, taking a look at the object of this self-denial was so that the disciple, the follower, could emulate and follow Jesus Christ. Luke sort of intensifies that by saying that you want to be able to love God so much that it means giving up any earthly relationship, any earthly possession that would keep you from following Christ. So after we begin this following process, Jesus in John 15, again back to that period in the Last Supper that I say is so important. In John 15, 5 through 8, Jesus says to his disciples, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch that is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. But by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." Notice that fruitfulness here is a proof of our discipleship and salvation. Let me make sure you understand that fruitfulness is not something done to gain your salvation. It's not something done to win your salvation. Discipleship comes after salvation. And fruit is not outward success. It's not position or power or possessions. I think it's probably best defined by the verses in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, where Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is, and then the fruit is love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But other places in Scripture, praise as a fruit of our lips, good works in keeping with repentance, and making disciples are all considered fruit scripturally. So back in our first description where Jesus says, love one another, he said we would be judged by the world for the love we have for one another. I would tell you that Matthew 7:20, Jesus says, by their fruits you will know them. So we're also going to be judged by the fruits of our life. Is the characteristic of our life love and joy and peace and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control? Is the fruit of our life praise to God, good works, and disciple making? I think it was Josh McDowell who asked the question, if we were drug in front of a judge for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict us? Jesus said a good tree bears good fruit, and a disciple should bear fruit that brings glory to God. So how's your and my evidence? So we're to bear fruit by the Holy Spirit abiding in us. And please don't miss that statement that without Him we can do, and in my Sunday school class we break that up, no thing, just to emphasize the fact of how effortless, productiveless we are without the indwelling Spirit. Obedience is also hinted at here in John 15, but I'd ask you to go back to John 8, and I would like to bring in another group of people that Jesus referred to as disciples. In John 8, 31 and 32. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Now, these were Jewish converts that Jesus was talking to. They believed that they had a special place in the world just because of their human birth. They had missed the message of God that demanded a changed heart that they could not provide for themselves. But Jesus said they had believed on him, so they had come to the person
who could change their heart. So as new disciples, Jesus tells these Jews to abide in His Word. I think that that should be a great challenge to you and I. Their focus, our focus, should be on Jesus Christ, both the living Jesus Christ and the written Word of Jesus Christ. Because of their dependence on Him as Lord and Savior, they knew and we can know the truth, and that truth will set them free, and then we can experience the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ as His disciples. I sort of hesitated on including this morning, but I do think, since it came back to me over and over, I think this fits. Unfortunately, in the world today, there's a group of people who use their religion to justify hatred and violence on other human beings. Their dedication is so great that they regularly kill themselves in order to carry out their acts of terror. I believe from what we have seen from these five times that Jesus called out disciples, that Jesus is calling His disciples to even a greater level of dedication than those we would call jihadists or whatever name we would like to call those terrorists. But He is calling us not to hatred and violence, but to love and compassion. Because obviously this world needs it. Jesus also, He gave us that new command to love one another as He loved us. Again, a supernatural command that requires His indwelling power. He told us that we should deny ourselves, definitely something we don't want to do. To take up our cross, again, something that's hard and painful. And to follow Him, something that requires sacrifice on our part. Then Jesus, in very strong language, told us to get rid of anything in our life that would hinder us from being dedicated to Him and His mission. And He told us that we should bear some fruit. In fact, He told us we would bear much fruit because we would abide in Him and His strength. And He told us that through His Word we would know truth, and that truth would set not only us free, but as we shared that Word with others, it would set them free too. Again, none of these marks are of the disciple are a cheerleader or a spectator. So Jesus challenges us to get up and go do something in the process of following Him with every step of our life. The Great Commission calls us to train disciples. Paul told us how to do this in Corinthians. He told the Corinthian Christians, follow me as I follow Christ. So, God has a plan A for the church to make disciples. Guess what? God doesn't have a plan B. We are His plan. That Great Commission is the way that He's going to affect the world and bring others to Him. If you've been keeping track with me, as Tom and the group starts coming up, you've noted that the source of power and the pattern that we're supposed to follow is Jesus Christ. And you've noticed that the primary focus of all the things that a disciple does has nothing to do with themselves, but it focuses on others. I hope that you've been able to note that some of the marks of the discipleship are things that are you have incorporated into your life, and you're going to take and improve on those today. I'm sure that you'll join me in realizing that the life that I want to offer God is a life that's marked by these actions of a disciple. And Jesus gave us the way to improve that discipleship. Spend more time getting to know Him through prayer and being in His Word. I've been very particular today in talking to believers. But if you're not His disciple today, you've never committed yourself to Jesus Christ and what He did for you on the cross, I challenge you to take a look at your life and your focus. That selfish focus, is it honestly satisfying you? I would tell you that Jesus is the answer and He definitely has a better way. What it really boils down to is this: Jesus first, others next, yourself last. Joy. Spell that J-O-Y. Jesus first, others next, yourself last. As we get ready for our invitational hymn, I would ask you to consider your walk as a disciple. I know mine is challenged in every one of those five areas that Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, you've got to do this. Tim Harris can't do it. I've got to rely on Jesus Christ to be the power, and I'm going to fail Him, but I know that I'm still accepted in Jesus because of what He did for me on the cross. If you're not His disciple, I would invite you truly to, because I know that history is full of people that have said they've had money, they've had power, they've had position, they've had all the things they wanted, and none of that meant any different. In fact, Solomon said, and from his point of view, it was all meaningless unless it was based in a relationship with Jesus Christ and the Messiah that he was looking for. So there's the invitation for you this morning. I would ask you to stand now and sing.